one of the reasons I have an ever-increasing appreciation for ABC is because of the characteristics and convictions that that you have here in this place. I think that's fleshed out in the theme of this past school year, servants in the gospel. And there is no better way to summarize what you are preparing to do here in this place and really what we are called to do with our lives than serve our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel ministry. And students, if you hear nothing else that I say today or tomorrow, this week, I would want you to hear me now. Serving Jesus Christ in gospel ministry is the best life to live. And I can sincerely testify that wild horses couldn't drag me from it because I love it. And God blesses us for that. I want that for you as well. When I was asked to address you this week in ways that highlight that theme, servants in the gospel, I thought first of the matter of servants in the gospel. Of course, Dr. Anderson has written the book on that subject, and so I feel a little bit unqualified to address the matter of servants or servanthood. So I thought of the second theme, servants in the gospel, the gospel. Of course, everyone has written a book on the gospel. And so what more is there that I can add to that idea, servants in the gospel? And so I turn to the one who wrote about both servitude and the gospel, and that is the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he wrote that he was a servant, a doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel. And in fact, the Apostle Paul used those very same themes to introduce many of his epistles. So then in the four sessions that I have with you this week, two today, two tomorrow, I want us to consider those passages, the introductions to the Pauline epistles from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, this morning, a message I've titled The Gospel of God. Then later this evening, the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, The Gospel of Grace. Tomorrow, from Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8, The Gospel of Truth. And then from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, the gospel of life. And this morning we begin in the book of Romans, Romans 1, verses 1 through 7, the gospel of God. But let me pause briefly for a word of prayer before we approach God's word, shall we? God above, I do not come this morning with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimonies of man, but really I come, Lord, in power in the Spirit, so that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And Lord, I pray that you would enable me to accurately present the meaning of this text in its context. And Lord, may we be able to clearly see and then celebrate the gospel of God, for which you've called us to be servants, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the gospel of God. It was in 386 AD, 386 in Milan, Italy, that a famous professor was converted after reading from the book of Romans. His name was Augustine. He remains one of church history's most significant theologians. It was 1,000 years later that a Roman Catholic monk was teaching from the book of Romans. And he wrote this, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. And that Roman Catholic monk was none other than Martin Luther, and his study from the book of Romans not only brought him to salvation, but really unleashed a reformation in Europe. And he wrote that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and its very purest gospel. One of Martin Luther's contemporaries, the reformer John Calvin, wrote, when one gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of the scriptures. It was the famous Bible translator of the 16th century, William Tyndale, who wrote of Romans, for as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. Still later, an ordained minister in the Church of England was confused about the meaning of the gospel, and he was searching for a genuine salvation. His name was John Wesley, and he wrote this of his study of Romans. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And it was this book of Romans that turned a Bedford tinker like John Bunyan into a spiritual giant, a literary genius who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War. And this morning, I would suppose that it was scripture passages from Romans that God used in your life to bring you to salvation. And most probably, it is scripture passages from the book of Romans that you would cite in sharing the gospel with others to introduce them to salvation. And we would use some of those important passages we call the Romans Road. Therefore, in pursuit of the gospel, and if we are to be servants in the gospel, I think we cannot ignore the book of Romans. So look with me at the first seven verses, Romans chapter 1. It's a single sentence of 126 words as Paul wrote it under inspiration of the Spirit of God. We'll take it a verse at a time. Romans 1, verse number 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse 1 introduces us to, if you're taking notes, Roman numeral number 1, the preacher of the gospel. Number 1 is the preacher of the gospel. Paul was a Jew with a Greek education and Roman citizenship. And we know that at one time, Paul was a persecutor of the church before he was converted on the road to Damascus, when he asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And students, that's the very same question that you should be asking this morning. Lord, what do you want me to do? Whether you're a graduating senior or you're just going home for the summer, Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul became a servant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law provided for indentured servants to voluntarily become permanent bond slaves of a master whom they loved and whom they respected. It's in Exodus 21, the Bible explains the practice. If a slave plainly says, "I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I do not want to go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And the motive for this was love for the master and gratitude for the master. And just as that was the case for Paul, that ought to be the case for us. Apart from the piercing of the ear, perhaps, you see. But out of love for the Lord, we voluntarily commit ourselves as a bond slave. Paul also describes himself here as an apostle. And he describes himself as an apostle to establish his authority for what he would write. An apostle means a person who is sent. And it referred to someone who was officially commissioned like an ambassador. We're most familiar, of course, with the 12 apostles. But there are upwards of 25 apostles that are named in the New Testament. And each were chosen by Christ and commissioned to authoritatively preach. Each of them were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection and were given direct revelation and the gifts of healing and the power to cast out demons, and the teachings of the apostles became the foundation of the church. And while we no longer have apostles, the office of apostle today, we still go in Christ's name to preach the gospel, which leads us to then finally, Paul described himself as separated unto the gospel of God. You see it there at the end of verse number 1. Paul wrote to the Galatians that he had been set apart by God's grace, even from his mother's womb, Galatians 1, verse 15. And so Paul had been reserved and preserved by God to be a preacher of the good news, a preacher of the gospel. If you look across the page to chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." Paul had never been to Rome, but he intended to go to Rome and preach the gospel, the preacher of the gospel, verse number 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the promise of the gospel. Number one, and from verse number one, the preacher of the gospel. Number two, from verse number two, the promise of the gospel. The gospel was not a divine afterthought. It was promised by God beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. According to Acts 21, Paul was often accused of teaching against the Mosaic law and was often accused of preaching a revolutionary new message. But the good news of the gospel was not a new message. It was really an old message. It was old news from the Hebrew scriptures that are now fulfilled. In fact, if you read through the book of Romans, Paul repeatedly quoted from that old news, from the Old Testament, 61 times. There are 61 Old Testament citations that Paul made here in the book of Romans. He quoted from Genesis 5 times, from Exodus 4 times, Leviticus twice, Deuteronomy 5 times, 1 Kings twice, Psalms 15 times, Proverbs twice, Joel once, Nahum once, Habakkuk once, Malachi once. And beyond those 61 quotations, the book is full of other references and allusions to the Old Testament. Why did the Apostle Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, separated under the gospel, always reference the Old Testament? Because they contain more than 300 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ and the promise of the good news, the promise of the gospel. And every Jewish prophet, whether directly or indirectly, spoke of the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Every sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament pointed forward to the promised Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And the entirety of the Old Testament scripture is the promise of the good news, the gospel. And so when we read and study the Old Testament, understand that they point to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there you have it. That's what was promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is number 3, the person of the gospel. There is the preacher of the gospel, that's the Apostle Paul. The promise of the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures from the Old Testament prophets, and now the person of the gospel, Jesus, is that person. Who was Jesus? Both secular and sacred history reports give us information about Jesus' life and work. He was writing in AD 90. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote a short biography. Josephus wrote a short biography of Jesus of Nazareth. Around AD 114, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote of Jesus' earthly ministry. Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan on the person of Jesus. Jesus is even mentioned in the Jewish Babylonian Talmud. And obviously, of course, the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, give us the greatest record of this man, Jesus. But more than Jesus simply being a historical figure, the New Testament presents Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus was born of the seed of David. Both his natural mother, Mary, and his legal father, Joseph, were descendants of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. And history confirms his human life. However, Paul says in verse number 4 here, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection of the dead. I think later this week, Dr. Gregory is going to challenge us with some of that very reality. The power of the resurrection proves the deity of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was not just a man. He was declared to be the Son of God, and he was the prophesied and promised Messiah. Of course, the Jews sought to kill him because of that. Not only because he broke the Sabbath. That's a trivial matter. They wanted to crucify Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God, the person of the gospel. I read that it is estimated In the last 50 years, there have been over 1,000 religious leaders who claimed to be the Christ and the Savior of the world. And most of those claims, those imposters, came from countries like Africa, India, the Orient, but ultimately have even spread west. Here's a story. One man was named Daniel Waswa. He was a citizen of Kenya. And he struggled up a hill and was crucified by his wife at his own direction. As he hung on the cross, he told the gathered crowd, "I am dying for the sins of all Kenyans." After nailing her husband to the cross, the woman collapsed on the ground and died, apparently from shock. Waswa's neighbors begged him to let them take him down. He refused all requests, but finally he was taken down, still alive, and then soon died from wounds and infection. Here in this text, the claim to Christ's deity is qualified by his resurrection from the dead. And I don't want to steal from Dr. Gregory's thunder, but that's a critical, critical point of motivation for us in being servants of the gospel, because Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's risen. And that reality separates Christ from every other religious personality or martyr in all of history. He was able to conquer death because of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So then, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain also. If Christ is not risen, your faith is vain, you are still in your sins. Don't waste your life serving Christ if he is not risen. But notice, according to the Spirit of holiness, the agent there in verse number 4, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who impregnated Mary. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus for every miracle. It was the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, who empowers us to be servants in the gospel, Acts 1, verse number 8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So then here, the person of the gospel, he's fully man, a descendant of David, verse 3. He's fully God, declared to be the Son of God, verse number 4. The person of the gospel. Number 4, the purpose of the gospel. In verses 5 and 6, the purpose of the gospel. What is the purpose of the good news? What is the purpose of the gospel? It's so that people get saved, right? Obviously, so that people don't die in their sins and go to hell, right? Well, partly, but not entirely. Let's read verse 5 very carefully. By whom, Jesus, we have received grace, for by grace we are saved. That is the fundamental part of the gospel message. Grace and apostleship. This here is not the office of an apostle, which we mentioned earlier. This is the general sense in which God sends us forth with the message of salvation. For obedience to the faith among all nations. This is either obedience that leads to faith or obedience that results from faith. I would argue the latter. For true faith leads one to a life of obedience to Jesus as their Lord. For his name. You see it there at the end of verse number 5. That is the ultimate purpose statement. The purpose of the gospel is for his name. And we must be careful to realize that the ultimate purpose of our service in the gospel is not for man's sake, but for God's sake. The main focus is for God's glory. All of redemptive history is for God's glory, for the sake of his name. In fact, history is not soteriological, but rather doxological. It was in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 when he was awaiting trial and crucifixion that he explained his purpose in going to the cross was not just to save man, but to glorify God. Ephesians 1 explains that our salvation is to the praise of his glory. So students, God did not arrange the circumstances of human history or the circumstances of redemption for man as much as for the glory of himself. And of course, God is glorified when man comes to salvation. There's no doubt about it. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in the meantime, even our service in the gospel is for his glory, for the sake of his name. And that has great implications for us. I don't know your story. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know where you're going. I don't know what your plans are this summer. I don't know what your plans are after graduation. But whatever takes place in your life, those circumstances are for his glory. We sing, "To God be the glory." And we pray, "May everything we do and say bring glory and honor to you." But what does all that mean? Whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus to his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the purpose of the good news, the purpose of the gospel, is for the salvation of mankind, for the obedience to the faith, but ultimately for the sake of his name. The end of verse number 5. And then verse number 7. Well, really verses 6 and 7. I'm going to conclude with this. Number 5 in your notes, the privileges of the good news. The privileges of the good news. And they're twofold. There are two privileges. First, we are loved of God. You see it there in verses 6, verse 7. Beloved of God. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God told Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Paul said that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. John wrote, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." God loves us. That is a privilege that is ours, because of the gospel, the good news. And then secondly, he calls us. Effectually, he calls us to be his own. We're privileged to be his saints. And a saint there, as you're looking there at the text, called to be saints, a saint is not a dead religious humanitarian like Mother Teresa, but a saint is rather one who is set apart for God through Jesus Christ. And it was for this good news, it was for this gospel that the Apostle Paul identified himself as a servant. And as he is introducing his magnum opus, this book of Romans, as he introduces this letter, he begins with these themes: a servant in the gospel. In fact, that's how he began most every one of his epistles. A servant in the gospel. Students, there are a lot of causes that you can commit to. There are a lot of ideas you can incorporate into the mission statement of your life. There are a lot of things that you can give yourselves to. But I would charge you and challenge you, before and above all else, be a servant in the gospel. Don't simply be a servant, holding the door, helping another. Be a servant in the gospel. And I qualify it with that difference as the Apostle Paul celebrated his life as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated until the gospel of God.